Good morning. I came upon a Bema podcast a while back, and it shook me up. I wrestled with it. It was about this. It made me re-examine some of my frameworks on forgiveness, and specifically the idea about an upside-down kingdom where the record books of right and wrong are gone. It made me ask myself, do I want to live in that world? I shared a chapel about this topic actually last year at EMHS after being inspired by this podcast. And as a lot of my friends who know me know that if I get excited about something, they probably hear about it. So we were talking about this at a Highland retreat, and well, here I am. Disclaimer, before we begin, none of these ideas are really my original ideas. They all come from a lot of people with a lot more letters after their name than I have. I'm not a theologian, I'm a history teacher, right, at heart. Kenneth Bailey, Amy Jill Levine, Robert Capon, Henry Nouwen, Frederick Buechner, you might recognize some of those names, you might not, but I borrow a lot from their original ideas, so I want to make sure that they get the credit. So I've been spending a lot of time with this text in Luke specifically in preparation for this. And I'm honestly so excited to just share what I've learned with you guys, and I hope that that comes across. There's a couple reasons I'm excited, but let's dive in. All right. So Heidi and I one time had the opportunity to go on a Mennonite history tour in Russia. It's a whole nother story. We were in St. Petersburg at the Hermitage Museum, and we got to see Rembrandt's original painting of The Prodigal Son. It's a massive painting, much bigger than even up here on this screen, and I want you to look at it. What is the first thing that you notice? What does Rembrandt want you to notice? Who is in the light? Who is partially in the light? Who is hidden? Rembrandt is famous for his use of light. So for me, my eyes go to the prodigal son, and then they go to the father, and specifically, they go to his hands, the hands of the father. And then look at the other son. What's his body language? What's his posture? What are his hands doing? His brother just got home. Rembrandt is a genius at playing with some of these things. And I also want to point out, who is present in this painting? Who's present in this story? Who do you see? We got a father, a prodigal son, the other son, right, who we know is the older son. And then do you see some people in the background? That's also important to pay attention to. Villagers. The story that we're going to talk about is often called The Prodigal Son. And we're going to use your Bibles a bit today. If you have your Bible, you can keep it out. If you don't have a Bible, that's totally cool. But yeah, if you have your Bible open, if you look at it or if you pull up a version on your phone, what does your Bible call this passage? So in my Common English Bible that I have, it just is like Luke 15. There's no heading. How many of you have a Bible and it's the prodigal son? Anyone have that label in it? Yeah, a couple of you. Does anyone have the lost son? Does anyone have the two lost sons? Does anyone have no heading? Mine has no heading. Had you heard that other headings actually existed? I hadn't. I wasn't aware of that. For me, the fact that there is another heading as opposed to the prodigal son, I love. I think it more accurately portrays the full story here. So we're going to dive into this a bit more. How does kind of what's going on in Luke 15 before this fit into this story, right? And I think that's a really important thing to ask. Chapter 15 in Luke opens with the Pharisees and the legal experts, that's really important. Pharisees and legal experts are grumbling about Jesus. Well, why are they grumbling about Jesus? They're grumbling about Jesus because it specifically says he welcomes sinners and he eats with them. So Jesus responds by promptly telling them three stories, all that end with something that's being lost being found, and the prodigal son story is really like the main dish. Okay? So that's the larger context. That's who Jesus is talking to. And that's super important. People, these Pharisees and these legal experts, they've had to memorize the text since they were like 6 years old, right? Some people say 8 years old. They know this text really well. And one of the dangers, I think, with arguably the most famous parable, other than maybe the Good Samaritan, is what's called the lullaby effect, right? So I'm going to try to keep you from sleeping this morning, but I think that there is a serious danger for me and for all of us in our over-familiarity with passages of the Bible, right? We read something, we're familiar with it, we learned it when we were young, like, what is for lunch? Just being honest. And one of the things that I think I learned from this Bema podcast that I was inspired to do, and when I started reading here, guys, like, the bottom dropped out of this. I thought I knew the story about the prodigal son. A son who squanders what he is given and a father who takes him back because of his great love. We can all get on board with that. That's awesome. This verse, like this passage 11 to 32, you can just read it and it preaches itself. You can take it at face value and it's still meaningful. That's awesome. When you really start diving into it, like, that story isn't wrong. There's just so much more there. That's where we're going this morning. So what are we supposed to make of verses 12 and 13, right? Specifically, the younger son said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the inheritance." Now, initially, like, face value reading of this, that's not that big of a deal. kind of like half serious, half joking. I kind of grew up with grandparents where I'm like walking through their house and they're like, "If you see something you like, honey, put your name on it," right? Or like maybe some of you have experienced a wise financial decision where your parents or your grandparents are like, I'd rather give this to you now when you need it than later. Right? Anyone in that boat before? So I think a Western view of verse 12 is like, that's not that reasonable. I mean, that's fine. That's not that big of a deal, right? So Kenneth Bailey, this guy, is a missionary, a theologian, a scholar. He spent his life in the Middle East, and he went around asking people about verse 12. Specifically, and I'm quoting him, he said, "For over 15 years, I've been asking people of all walks of life, from Morocco to India, from Turkey to Sudan, about the implication of the son's request for his inheritance while the father is still living and healthy," right? And the answer, he says, has almost always been emphatically the same. As I have noted elsewhere, the conversation runs like this. "Has anyone ever made such a request in your village?" "Never." "Could anyone ever make such a request?" "Impossible." "If anyone ever did, what would happen?" "His father would beat him, of course." "Why?" "Well, this request means he wants his father to die." Another scholar named Levison writes, quote, "There is no law or custom among Jews or Arabs at this time which entitles the son to a share of his father's wealth while the father is still alive." This is a massive break in relationship. And the lullaby effect, I'm just like, yeah, okay, you probably shouldn't have done that, dude. But like, in his day and age, this is absolutely serious. So serious, actually, that in first century Palestine, there is a ceremony called kazaza, where the community would have a ceremony to cut off a member of their community if they felt like that community member had done something wrong. For example, like they had married an impure woman or they had lost land to Gentiles. That second one is important. This would also result in a loss of inheritance. When the son gathers everything and takes a trip to, quote, a faraway land, he's going to a Gentile country, a non-Jewish country, where he wastes his wealth, which also, let's just pause for a second, that immediately indicates that his father gives him the family estate, and then he does what with it? Because he travels to a faraway land. He liquidates it, right? So not only does he ask for daddy's estate, but then he immediately sells it. And in that culture, you never did that. That is so absolutely crossing the line. Culturally, to sell your family's estate is something that takes a very long process. So there's a lot of hidden messages in the text where I need us to understand how grave of a request this is. The boy is clearly broken relation with his father, with his brother, who scholars also say stands idly by and lets this happen. It's the duty of the older son to intervene and reconcile here and not let this happen. And he kind of shuts up and takes what's his. So that's kind of a whole nother thing. The boy is indeed lost. And how does the father respond? By dying. Okay, not actually, right? We know he's alive. He doesn't actually die. He doesn't die. But by all measures, he sacrifices himself, right? Let's talk about some serious Christological implications here, right? We know the Bible. We're familiar with the gospel. What does he do? Give me my share of the inheritance. And the next verse is, so the father divides the estate. So what happens next, for those of us with familiar stories here, we know that the son squanders his money. He wastes his money. And what's even more interesting is that the son is willing to lose his religion to survive. So there's an indication, because he's working with pigs. In this culture, in this era, at this time, if you wanted to give someone a no, you didn't tell them no. My understanding from my research is that you gave them a job that you knew they would refuse. So a Gentile gives a Jew a job of feeding the pigs, and he takes the job. Okay? And there's a famine going on in the land. So the guy that gives him a job is having all sorts of other people ask for jobs, I'm sure, but the son cannot feed himself. Some scholars debate or suggest that he's actually begging, because there's a line that says, and no one gave to him, right? So some scholars are like, this cat is now like out there begging. He's a foreigner in a foreign land. He has lost his religion, and now he's about to lose his life. And he has to make a decision, like, what am I going to do to survive? He's got to figure out a way to come back home. But he has three massive problems: his father, his brother, and his village, okay? And so he has to figure out what he's gonna do. But what's so interesting here, and Jesus is brilliant, and we don't give him enough credit for being brilliant, is Jesus puts the words of a famous Old Testament person in the mouth of the prodigal son at this time. Bonus points for anyone who can answer this. Who is a famous Old Testament person who in Exodus, there's a hint, says, I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you? It has to do with plagues, and he's talking to Moses, and it isn't Aaron. Jesus puts the words of Pharaoh in the mouth of the prodigal son. This is a direct quote from Exodus 10:16. After the invasion of the locusts, Pharaoh says to Moses, quote, I've sinned against the Lord your God and I've sinned against you. So Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the legal experts. They've literally memorized the Torah since the time that they were like, you know, 6 or 8. So they know this text. Jesus puts the words of Pharaoh in the prodigal son. Again, lullaby effect for us. We don't catch this. But that gives us an indication of something that scholars like to argue about. And that's, at what point does the prodigal son repent? Does he repent? When he's saying, like me, I read this, I'm like, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm like, sounds like he's repented. Like, what do we have to argue about? And they would say that that is a quote from Pharaoh. It's supposed to give an indication that the son is not quite fully penitent. Let me break that out a little bit more here. So the son has to hatch a plan, right? A plan of return. And so when he returns, he's going to be faced by his bro, he's going to be faced by dad, and he's going to be faced by the village. For his dad, he says this in his plan, right? He says, take me on as a hired servant, which literally translated means fashion out of me. And it's written as a command. He's not like, hey, dad, would you consider doing this so that I can pay you back? He's like thinking to his pushover daddy, like, oh, I can take advantage of this guy again. Again, in this toxic masculinity world, I think it's very common for people in the West to look at this dad, the father, and to see him as a pushover, to see him as having no backbone. And to some large part, like logically, I totally agree with that, right? And he's saying, I'm gonna try to take advantage of this situation, and here's why. In this time, at this day and age, to be a hired servant is to be a free man. You have your own income independent from your father, and you live independent from your father in the village. You don't live with your dad. And so he's not a part of his dad's house. His proposal for coming home is not to go back to the way things were. His proposal for coming home is to say, I just want to kind of pay you back. I don't want to be subservient to your social status. If I'm a hired servant, I'm not less than you or my brother. If he's able to pay back his father the money that he's lost, then he can save himself and he doesn't need his dad's grace. Are you with me on this? Again, I understand for some of you this is a bridge too far, and for some scholars it is too. But this was really interesting for me to think about, the fact that the prodigal son's plan, some people argue that he wants no grace at this point. His plan is just to pay back his dad. I'm just going to pay you back the money, and then we're even, and then I can continue to make a profit living independently on my own, not subservient to you. Ooh, what's he going to do with his brother, right? If the prodigal son is a hired servant, he's not living in his father's house, which is actually now his brother's house, and he's not eating his food, he's not eating his brother's food, and he doesn't owe his brother anything. So no reconciliation is needed. So why would I need to approach my brother? Okay, got that one figured out. Everything that is left in the estate right now is legally the older brother's. Living at home would mean he would have to reconcile with his brother. So this hired plan kind of takes care of what I'm going to do. What am I going to do about dad? What am I going to do about bro? Village, this is a major problem. The son will have to confront the village as an outsider for insulting his father, for wasting his wealth, for wasting it on a land full of Gentiles, for being cut off from his village. And the village, he has no solution for. It's simply going to have to be faced. But he has to return home because he's starving. So 15:20, while he was a long way off, his father sees him and is moved with compassion and runs to him, hugs him, and kisses him. The word for moved with compassion here is incredibly important. It's called splenizomai, and I'm sure I'm saying that wrong, but this word is the same word that's used two other times in the Gospels. One, when Jesus raises the son, the dead son of the widow, and another when the Good Samaritan steps in. That's the type of compassion that's felt here. It's a type of compassion that's felt that when you feel this type of compassion, it's in your bowels, it's in your gut, and it doubles you over. And if you feel it, you're incapable of doing anything other than responding to that. If you feel splenizomai in Scripture, you always act on it. And we have that reference here in the Father. I think that's so beautiful. So the father runs, and the father also runs because he's trying to save his son from the village, which I think is another interesting point here, which makes me really sad, that I think that there's a point to be made that sometimes the people that most need to be saved are the people that need to be saved from their own community. And that's something that as a church, we have to wrestle with. So the father is running because he's watching, he's looking, he's moved with compassion, and he knows that if his son is alone, he's almost certainly going to face a mob and taunt songs and physical abuse because of what he's done to the community. And this is how the father responds. So time for the son's plan. But what's missing in this verse? I no longer deserve to be called your son, but what part of the plan is not communicated here? We don't know if the make me one of your hired servants didn't come out because the prodigal is at this point repentant and changed. We don't know, and I like to think of it as like the father is like interrupting. Like the father doesn't even need to know the plan. The father doesn't even care. Let's assume that the plan is nefarious. The father doesn't even care that that's the case. Ooh, now I'm getting emotional, right? Is that getting you? Like that gets me. Come on, guys. Like and here's the other thing. This is where scholars, I love this, right? I used to think that... I used to think that forgiveness had to start with me, that it was like transactional. Like for me to be forgiven, it was like I had to go to God and I had to say, hey, God, I screwed up. I am humble and penitent before you. Please forgive me. And God reacts to that. This parable, which is told to the Pharisees and the legal experts, right? And to us. This parable says something different, doesn't it? Does the Father need to know what our plans are? Does the Father care what our plans are? Whew. This story could be read in a way where the Father is preempting the forgiveness. If I did something wrong, I needed to admit it. I needed to preempt it. I needed to start the transaction. But this parable says something else. The Father doesn't know. He doesn't care whether the prodigal's intentions were good or not. Grace is given regardless. Quoting an Episcopal priest famous for his writings on forgiveness, he says, quote, "We are forgiven before, during, and after our sins. We are forgiven before, during, and after confessing them. And we are forgiven because Jesus died for our sins and rose for our justification." Amen? Forgiveness, he goes on, forgiveness surrounds us, beats upon us all our lives, and we confess only to wake ourselves up to what we already have. Man. So now we go to the part of the sermon that I struggled with for the last 5 months, and I didn't have a good ending. I'm totally on board with a God whose radical love is so far that he doesn't even care about my nefarious plans. I'm so on board with this quote about, like, grace is given regardless. I'm so on board with forgiveness surrounds us, beats upon us all our lives, and we confess only to wake ourselves up to what we already have. Like, I'm on board with that. And then I read the second son's perspective and I get right on board with that. Every time I read the second son. So the father comes out and begs him. Now, at this moment, culturally, we have two lost sons, right? Because when you throw a party, everyone from the village is there, the music is going, which means the food has already started. Everybody's having a great time, and this cat is outside. He can't join the party. For the father to leave the party, number one, cultural faux pas, major embarrassment and disgrace. Number two, for him to publicly argue with his older son, who is also not in the party, major faux pas, major party foul, pun intended. Like, that is not supposed to happen. And so we have a second lost son here, whose rightness is separating him from the Father, whose sense of justification is separating him from the Father. And this is the son that I relate to. This is where I take sides with the older son, because the idea of this father forgiving his prodigal son is illogical, it's irresponsible, and it's upsetting to me. And that's exactly the point. Whew, this quote. Frederick Buechner, if any of you know who he is, famous theologian, writer, author, talks about forgiveness. And he says, our unforgivingness is among those things about us which we need to have God forgive us most. Ooh, we say that again? Can we confess that, church, right? Like, my unforgivingness is among the things about me which I need God to forgive me most. And that same pride which keeps me from forgiving is the same pride which keeps me from accepting forgiveness. And will God please help me do something about it? Now, again, there's a lot of theology packed in here, but this quote is so critical to understanding what the Father's doing with the second son. Like I said, when I was writing this sermon, I had to seriously wrestle with the second son because I connected with him too well. I doubted if I even wanted to believe in a God who forgives this radically. It's starting to sink in for me because the lullaby effect is wearing off. You see, when the father is throwing a party for his lost son, he's communicating that there is an alternative world that we can choose to live in. An upside-down kingdom where the bookkeeping systems of sins and wrongs that each of us has is thrown out. And each of us has sin, and each of us are imperfect. And there are wrongs that we commit, there are wrongs that we experience and witness, wrongs that we witness, and we keep the books on those. God's party is a symbol of a world. The party in this parable is a symbol of the world where that entire bookkeeping system is made irrelevant. And the Father is inviting the Son to join in that system. A beautiful thing happens here at the end, particularly in this part. He answered to his father, "Look, I've served you all these years and I've never blah, blah, blah," right? And then, "But when this son of yours returned," what didn't he say? He didn't call him his brother. That broken relationship is still there. He didn't say, "My brother did this." He said, "This isn't even my brother. This son of yours." And then with like a twinkle in his eye, you can see the father respond when he turns it around, right? He turns it around and he's like, "Son, you're always with me. Everything I have has already been yours. It's literally already yours. I died already. You have everything I have. We had to celebrate because this brother of yours," he flips it. Oh man, he was lost and now he's found. Now, I need to be really careful here in talking about forgiveness because I recognize that we're talking about vastly different things to different people here. When you start talking about forgiveness, some people are thinking of things that are and were deeply traumatic and wounding and that take a lifetime of work to journey with. So I want you to hear me saying that forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is not condoning. Forgiveness is not accepting it. It's not allowing it. Forgiveness is not even trusting again. There's a really interesting extreme analogy that says, you know, if somebody shoots you and wounds you, you can forgive them, but don't give them the gun back, right? Forgiveness is not saying, "Oh, there's no more work to do." And forgiveness is not reconciling. It takes one person to forgive. How many people does it take to reconcile? You don't have to do them both at the same time. Matter of fact, that opportunity may not even be safe. Matter of fact, that opportunity may not even be within your control. Forgiveness is saying, like the father to the prodigal son, "You don't have to make this back up to me." Forgiveness is saying, matter of fact, "I don't even care that you think I'm a pushover. It's that radical love that transforms you." Miroslav Volf, a Yale professor and theologian, describes forgiveness as this. He says, "All forgiveness involves accusation." Ooh. "True forgiveness demands a confrontation where we say, 'This is what happened and how it wounded me,' but cuts the tie between the offense and the offender." And Mennonites, that's hard for us, okay? Because we prefer to keep our conflict private. Right? And we don't want a conflict. We don't want a confrontation. We like to keep score privately so that we know that we're winning. And I'm speaking for myself there. Forgiveness is seeing someone else in light of something else, not their worst faults. And it's a road we walk on where we decide to repeatedly remind ourselves, "By God's grace, I forgive you." It's not a one-time thing. Now, if I'm honest, and I said this before, I resonate most with the second son. And I'm lost, and God is running to me in spite of myself. With a love that others will see as foolish. With a love that I think is foolish. With the Holy Spirit going before the Father, working through our better angels, how subconscious they even may be. And I remain the second son. Outside the party. I stand stubbornly outside the party, still arguing with my father, "This son of yours!" And God asks me, "Will you join the party?" And I hesitate. I don't want to go in. I feel I'm right. I feel I've been wronged. I feel a sense of injustice in it all. This isn't the father with the response that I would choose. I want justice. I want righteous anger. I want the father to walk into that party and flip over the dining room tables and send this son of his to his room. I want the community to know how wrong they are. How dad's a pushover. Someone has to keep the books around here. And I can't go back into that house. I won't. But the Father's grace and compassion transforms me. May the Father, in all of his mercy, forgive me. May the Father, moved with compassion in his bowels that doubles him over, run to me. And he asks again, will you join the party? I take a deep breath. I hear the music and the laughter inside the house. It feels like the first step is the biggest. The Father's eyes are understanding. When he looks at me, I feel fully known. If he is with me, I can do this. And he asks again, will you join the party? So what is the party? I need to make sure I'm making this point clear. I imagine the Father saying, this party exists because I am undoing the books. I am burning the balance sheets. I am living a reality where debts and wrongs are eradicated and wiped clean. And that's worth celebrating. That's news. And it's that that's worth a party. Will you celebrate with us? You're invited too. In this party, we show each other unexpected love and grace, and we celebrate that. Not only that, but the unexpected love and grace is demonstrated in ways that look upside down to the rest of the world. Illogical, undeserved, and irrational. And I'm going to end because I can't say it any better than this Episcopal priest right here. His book, Robert Capon's Kingdom, Grace, and Judgment. I'm going to end by reading an excerpt of him. Page 301 here. The classic parable of grace, therefore, turns out, by anticipation, to be a classic parable of judgment as well. It proclaims clearly that grace operates only by raising the dead, those who think they can make their lives the basis of their acceptance by God need not apply. But it proclaims just as clearly that the judgment finally pronounced will be based only on our acceptance or rejection of our resurrection from the dead. The last judgment will vindicate everybody for the simple reason that everybody will have passed the only test God has, namely that they are all dead and risen in Jesus. Nobody will be kicked out for having a rotten life because nobody there will have any life but the life of Jesus. God will say to everybody at that party, you were dead and are alive again. You were lost and are found. Put on a funny hat and step inside. Amen.